Let's turn now to the chapter that we read from the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And today we're resuming our studies in the life of Abraham. Genesis 17, and let's read the first two verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. You're pouring out your first cup of coffee of the day. You're expecting that the day will be like the previous day, and indeed, the previous day is going as far back as you can remember. It is that your life seems to be the same old, however it is that you look at it. And just as you sit down and are about to take your first sip of coffee, it is that the doorbell rings, and naturally, you're wondering who's at the door. You're not expecting anybody. It's not the case that you've ordered anything from Amazon recently. It's not the case that the furnace has to be serviced and the furnace repairman is at the door. And it's not the case that you've invited somebody over for morning coffee, although you begin to think, well, maybe it's something that I need to do in the coming days. So it is that you go to the door, you open the door, and you do a double take. There standing before you is a friend whom it is that you haven't seen for a long while. Perhaps it's 10 years, and then quickly in your mind, you recognize that it's 13 years since it is that individual was last standing before you. And when it is that you've sort of recovered from the double take, it is that the individual says, hi, how are you? Now, in that way, this the scenario that I've presented to you, in a little way, that's really what we have here in Genesis chapter 17. Let's then do a quick recap in terms of what we last considered as we began to study this chapter. You remember it is that the first heading that I gave you then, way back in September, was age. That the chapter begins with a detail about Abram that might not seem worth mentioning, and that indeed that we might be tempted to pass over. It is that we're told that he was 99 years old. And it is that we're simply told that at that age, God appears to Abram. Now, we saw that there perhaps may just be a few fractions of an inch between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17 in terms of the pages of your Bible. But in fact, when we leave Abram at the end of chapter 16, he's 86 years old. Now, as we resume in chapter 17, we're told that he's 99 years old. In other words, even though it's just a small gap in the pages of a page of Scripture, it is that there's a 13-year gap that exists between the events that took place in chapter 16 and the events that are now brought before us here in chapter 17. Not only so, but if it is that you go back to Genesis chapter 12, and when God first appears to Abram and calls him out from out of the Chaldeans, we find that 24 years have passed since the initial call was given to Abraham and since he left Ur. And as far as we can tell, certainly what we have here in Scripture, God had not spoken since, and certainly since he himself and Hagar had got together, as we read in chapter 16. So in other words, for 13 years, as far as Abram's concerned, his family's concerned, his life and what his life is about, these have been 13 years of silence. So what is it that would characterize these 13 years of silence? And it is, in our last sermon, I suggested that perhaps there were a few things. First one was presumption. I think it is that over the 13-year gap, that the nomadic equivalent of Frank Sinatra would often have been played on the Abrahamic iPod. And it would have been the song, I Did It My Way. Because Abraham had 13 years really to think on that, that with regard to Hagar and Ishmael and so on, it was the case that he had done things his way and indeed in accordance with what Sarai had demanded as well. So there was a sense of presumption that he had to deal with over the 13-year period. The next thing that I said that perhaps he was part of his experience was preparation. Another reason that I suggested then for the 13 years of silence is that lengthy periods of silence, lengthy periods of seclusion and of preparation are often found in the way that God deals with his people and particularly those whom it is that he would send to be his representatives, his prophets, and so on. We can think of Joseph and the years of silence that he experienced and yet the preparation of body and soul during that time. We can think of Moses and how it is that he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert and the years of preparation of body and soul during that time. We can think of John the Baptist and the years that he spent, as it were, in lonely and solitary places. And then likewise with Jesus Christ, and how it is that from the moment of his birth right up until the beginning of his earthly ministry, these are characterized in many ways by years of silence and preparation. And I said to you at the time that the application, I think, is this, that God is reminding us that he will do anything to put a godly character and a godly mentality within us all. Even if it's going to take a decade, even if it's going to take 40 years, it is that that's what he will do. And therefore, I think that naturally brought me to the third point. Under age, we had presumption, we had preparation, and the third point was plodding. And I said to you at the time that the dictionary definition of plodding is slow-moving and unexciting. And I think that much of the 13 years of silence, they were slow-moving and unexciting for God's servant, and likewise for us as God's people. It is that very often part of what it means to be a covenant child of God and to know of a relationship with God is to be understood in terms of things that are slow-moving and unexciting. That it is that we're called to have that stickability, that even when it seems as though God is silent, when it seems that nothing is happening, yet it is that his eyes are still upon us, and yet it is that he also expects us to continue in the way that he would have us go. And I think that was a great encouragement for any of us who feel that our Christian lives, all we seem to do is plod. We don't seem to go anywhere fast. And yet it is that this, I think, was part of Abram's experience at this point. And it's saying that much of covenant living is undramatic, and much of covenant living is quite ordinary. And sometimes I think we tend to forget that. So that was the first point, and with these sub-points to it, that we're told about Abram's age, and that's significant, although we might pass it by. Second thing, as we resume our studies now in this first verse and so on, is that we're told not just of his age, but we're told about an appearance. After 13 years of silence, we read that the Lord appeared to Abram, and he did so with a new revelation, and he does so as he pronounces a new name, God Almighty, El Shaddai. But the thing that's significant is that it's the Lord, it's Yahweh as he appears, the covenant-keeping God, who as he appears to Abram, it is that he announces this other facet of his character and who and what he is like. But it is this covenant-keeping Lord who appears to him at this point. Now, it's significant that we read there that the Lord appeared to Abram, especially when it is that you go to verse 22 and you read there, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. So it would seem that there was an individual, there was someone standing before Abram. And it is that theologians, as I've said, have a specialized word to describe the instances in Scripture when it is that God reveals himself and appears to human beings. And a visible manifestation of God within the Old Testament is called a theophany. Now, some of you may know this, and that's good. But for those of us who don't, what's a theophany? Well, the word theophany derives from two Greek words. First one is the word for God, theos. That gives us the theos part of theophany. And the other word is phainio. And phainio means an appearance, and in the passive voice, it means to appear. So it is that the theologians got these two words and put them together and said that a theophany, therefore, is an appearance of God. And as such, as an appearance of God, it's an appearance in anticipation of that, as it were, permanent theophany in terms of the incarnation and the person of Jesus Christ. And when you read through the Old Testament, and even particularly in Genesis 12 to 25, there are a high number of times in which it is there are these theophanic appearances of God to Abram. And the Old Testament itself contains many anticipations of the time when Christ would come to the earth and when it is that he would accomplish his salvation. Now, these theophanies, these anticipations of the permanent theophany in Christ are shadows of what was to come. And they include instances, as we have it here, where human beings experience visible manifestations of God. Now, we know as we read through the Old Testament that some experiences take place in dreams, some take place in broad daylight, as it is that we have here. But all of these manifestations, and this is why I'm taking time to consider this today, all of these manifestations look forward to the day when God himself would appear in a climactic and final way in Jesus Christ. You go to John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the significance of theophany and the theme of God appearing is important here in this chapter, and indeed again in the next chapter, in chapter 18. Now, one of the books that I would commend you, if it is that you're wanting to read more about this, it's just been published recently. I just received it from Amazon a couple of weeks ago. It's expensive. It's $36. And the e-version, which surprised me, is even more expensive. It's $41. So the good Scotsman that I am, I went for the paperback version rather than the electronic version. But it is that what I'm saying in the next little while, I've taken from this book. Verne Poitras is the author of the book, and he's the Old Testament professor, one of the New Testament professors at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he says that the theme of theophany is not just for theologians, it's not just for the ivory tower of academia, but it's something that's important for all of us even here today. Because the first reason is that the theme of theophany has as its center the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the permanent theophany and the one who was anticipated by the temporary theophanies in the Old Testament. So that's why it is that it's only Christ that we look to. Secondly, the theme of theophany finds its culmination in the final vision of God that's described in the book of Revelation. Listen to what you read in Revelation 22 and 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So therefore, theophany and the permanent theophany in the crucified and risen Christ is right at the heart of your hope and my hope today as believers in Jesus Christ. Because it's telling us that the final destiny of redeemed men and women is to experience the final theophany, as it were, when we see his face. That's what should be encouraging us and motivating us, even as God's people today. I think I've said to you before in the 21 years that I've been here, when my parents were alive, it is that they would love, or I would enjoy when they phoned me. But I can still remember when I would come off the plane and when I would enter the door of my parents' house in Glasgow, my mother would say to me, "Oh, it's so good to see your face. It's so good to see your face." And no matter the fact that I was tired after traveling from Toronto to Glasgow, it's so good to see your face. And is that not what we think and say so often of those who are near and dear to us? We can speak to them and so on, but we say, it's so good to see your face. To see you and to hear you and to know you. And to see you responding to my words. Isn't it interesting that in the gaming industry, computer games, and even with the vast strides that have been made in terms of a CGI and so on, the one thing that they still have difficulty in presenting, and you know it's a computer-generated image, is the face. Because the face, in terms of its muscular setup and so on, in terms of what the face can express, even with today's high-powered computers, it's still difficult to make it look real. Not so with Christ. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on that day when we leave this scene of time? I just heard word that my Old Testament professor in seminary in Edinburgh, Professor John L. Mackay, he died suddenly on Thursday at the age of 70 years of age. And John L. Mackay, from what I remember him, he was a genius. He really was. In fact, sometimes he was so clever that he found it difficult. My experience was he found it difficult to come down to the level of pygmies like myself and explain certain things. It was just beyond him. He was in another level, as it were. But even John L. Mackay, I thought, Thursday, when I heard that he had passed on, he is now seeing the face of Christ. And he sees the Savior whom he loved. He sees the Savior of whom it is. I can remember him teaching me in the classroom in Edinburgh on this chapter and about this appearance of Christ. And he sees the Christ whom he loved. Do we have that longing to see the face of Christ? And to be able to say as each day goes by, as we're sanctified by the Spirit of God, oh, it will be so good to see your face. And it is that therefore Theophany helps us remember, thirdly, the larger plot of history, that God's great purpose in Christ is to establish communication with mankind, the eternal Logos, the Word made flesh. That our God not only comes to us in terms of this inscripturated word, in terms of vowels and consonants and whatever else it may be, given by the Spirit of God, but God ultimately and gloriously and graciously speaks and communicates through the Word made flesh, the eternal Logos, Jesus Christ. And he can speak to us today. And he enables us to hear him and to listen to and to respond to him. That's why it was so important that we sang one of our psalms this morning about idols and idolatry. They've got ears, they've got eyes, they've got noses, but that's it, they're dead. But not so Christ. And it is that consummate communion will take place when it is that we are found with them. Listen to what you read in Revelation 22, from verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And then again, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So the purpose of God is behind the whole of history, leading up to the consummation when it is that we see Christ as he is. It's saying that Theophany drives all of history. So therefore, it's important and necessary that we deal with it and remember it as God's people. And then fourthly, it's telling us that the purpose of God also has practical implications for us. Theophany is God's purpose for the church and for each of us who belong to Jesus Christ. And it defines who we are by showing what God's plan is for us. And in the Bible, Theophany showed us this God, and a God who comes to us to establish communion with Christ. And that it's something that enables you to position yourself on an ongoing daily basis and to reposition yourself when it is that the meaning of life and of your life perhaps seems to have gone awry. So it's saying that not only do we enjoy the benefits that are ours in Christ, not only do we focus on the fact that in Christ we are the beneficiaries of salvation, but it's saying to us that we should seek communion with God, because God willingly and graciously reveals and appears. So this first verse, you've got age that's mentioned here. You've got appearance that's mentioned here. Third thing is you've got announcement that's made here. God reveals not only himself in person, but he also reveals another facet of who he is. Look at that last sentence in verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That's the announcement that he makes. And he prefaces it in terms of the fact, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, I am the covenant-keeping God, but also know that I am also God Almighty. Now I think there are a few things going on here that it's good for us to spend just a little time on. First one is, God announces who he is. He announces who he is. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Now, what does El Shaddai mean? Well, again, go to any of the commentaries and you'll find lots of discussion and so on, and many of the systematic theologies. But basically, El Shaddai means the God. El stands for God, and Shaddai, Shaddad, means sufficiency. El Shaddai basically means the God who is sufficient. And this moment of revelation by God to Abram as El Shaddai, I think, is saying to us that Abram has learned something from his recent bitter experience. God is saying to him, in effect, Abram, you've been learning for 13 years now the total inadequacy of your own efforts through Ishmael. He's 13 years old, yes, and it all goes back those 13 years. But it was totally inadequate in terms of my purposes. Now, Abram, at this point, learn a new thing about me. And it's this: not only am I the covenant-keeping God, but I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. For you, I am the God who is all-sufficient. And as such, I am able to do everything I desire to do wherever and whenever I desire to do it. In other words, Abraham, I don't need you to hurry my plans along. Sometimes I think we forget that God needs us to hurry his plans along, whether individually or as a congregation or a denomination, whatever it might be. And from this moment onwards, Abram's life is about to be revolutionized and transformed by the revelation of El Shaddai. Now, what's the application? It's simply this. If we would, as a congregation, as families, as individuals, if we would place our complete trust in the Almighty and the All-Sufficient One, our lives would be transformed as well. Our congregational life would be transformed. Think of what the term Shaddad Almighty implies. It's saying to us that God has all the might he needs to do anything he wants to do. And this understanding and experience of the people of God runs throughout the scriptures. And theologically, it's God's omnipotence in action. That's what it is. Omnipotence and Almighty mean virtually the same thing. And there are a number of things that I think encourages in today. First is this. It's telling us that God cannot be stopped from accomplishing his purposes. Let me say it again. God cannot be stopped from accomplishing his purposes. That's what the omnipotence and the almightiness of God implies. Listen to Daniel 4 and 35. The Most High does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None. Not Donald Trump, not Justin Trudeau, not Theresa May, not any of the leaders of ISIS, whoever it may be. None can stay his hand. If God purposes with all his heart to do a thing, it simply cannot be stopped by anything or anyone or any power in the universe at all. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And if it is that he can't be stopped from accomplishing his purposes, therefore it follows that he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, this is why we sang it, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Do we believe that? That he does whatever he pleases? Let's consider even the past week, yesterday in Pittsburgh, and what happened at the synagogue. Even the bombs that were mailed, so-called bombs that were being mailed to various folks over the past week in the States, political powers and whoever else it may be. But at the end of the day, It's God who does whatever he pleases. Listen to Isaiah 46 from verse 9 and to what God says, and we would do well to remember this. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's what God declares and announces. And he's saying to us, I'm not like you. And you're not like me. I'm the creator. I'm the omnipotent and omniscient and almighty God. And the only thing ultimately that determines what God will accomplish and what he won't accomplish is his own will. And yet we rebel so often at that. And that's what it means to be almighty or omnipotent. And then it's saying to us that his power is superior to all others. I came across this illustration. I've got it here because it spoke to me. Hopefully it'll speak to you as well. And this illustration was saying that God puts on a minor display of his strength and splendor every morning as he brings the sun up over the horizon. Now listen to this. It seems that the sun is 865,000 miles thick. The sun is 1.3 million times heavier than the earth. And on its cool edges, the sun's temperature is 1 million degrees centigrade. That's at the cool edges. And every morning, the sun has its opening ceremonies to thrill us with the power and the glory of God, and to fill us with the hope that one day we'll enter a land and an experience where it is that even expressions that seem so mighty will be like bloody dots in comparison with the magnificence of God in glory in heaven. And then every night, the illustration said, God puts out a little puppet show of his majesty in the sky. And that's why I've said over the years, go out at night and look up into the heavens. Become astronomers, in a sense, and see the glory. Go onto the NASA website and see the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope and be wowed and awed at the creation. And this illustration said, every night God puts out a little puppet show of his majesty in the sky with Perseus and Andromeda and Hercules and Orion and Leo the lion and Draco the dragon sporting about in the local galaxy 100,000 light years across. Wow. We're nothing. Then you read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. In other words, the heavens speak. And it is that we are called to listen to what the heavens declare. They declare the glory of God and that God is. And yet so often, we treat it as nothing. Second part of this announcement, there's age, there's appearance, there's announcement. God announces who he is. But God also announces here what he wants. He says, I am God Almighty, and I want two things, Abram. Walk before me, Abram. And secondly, be blameless, Abram. Walk before me and be blameless. And I think what we've been taught here is that when God gives a fresh revelation, some new insight or knowledge concerning his person, he expects us to act. He expects us to respond and to put this new knowledge to use. And as we put it to use, that we will grow in Christ's likeness. God gave Abram a fresh revelation of himself as the Almighty God. But God at this point, after 13 years of silence, is saying to Abram, recommit your life, Abram, and be more diligent than ever in terms of your relationship with me. I think for us, this should transform a Sunday service. because it is that each Lord's Day as we gather here in Christ's name, and by the Spirit, when it is that the permanent theophany of the person of Christ is proclaimed in the gospel, as God reveals himself to us, God is saying, recommit your life. Yeah, it's been a bad week. Yeah, maybe it is that you've sinned in some way that you're thankful that only I know about. And that's the way it will always be. But recommit your life to me. Start off in a new footing at the beginning of another week that I give you. And do it more diligently than ever. And Abram's to make two commitments to walk before God. Now, literally, what is written here is, walk before my face. Walk before my face. Now, think on it, what we have in terms of our face. Again, that's why we sang Psalm 115. Walking before the face of God means that God's eyes are upon us. It means that God's lips speak to us. It means that God hears us with his ears. And even, and sometimes I think we lose sight of this, God smells us. Now think on it in terms of the Old Testament and the sacrificial offerings. What do you read so often? That when it is that the offering was made, the offering was as a sweet-smelling sacrifice and savor in the nostrils of God. What is it that God's smelling of us today? Is it that sweet-smelling sacrifice of the savor of the permanent theophany, Jesus Christ? And the glory, the fragrance that is found in Christ, in his person, or in his work? Or is it that when God smells us, as we walk before him, as we perhaps disobey not listening to him, and as we walk our own way, is it in a sense that we stink? Only you can answer that. Only I can answer that. And it is that almost for some of us, the smell, as far as God is concerned, is becoming putrid. Because we're not listening and we're not obeying and we're not walking. You see, to walk before his face means that we live before God in a spirit of devotion and worship and fellowship and service. And you can't do that if it is that you're disobedient. You can't do that if it is that you're holding grudges against someone in the congregation. That just can't be. And to walk before God means that we are aware of his power to see and to know all. And to be aware that he will judge us for all that we do, even though we are saved in Christ. And then the second thing he says is, be perfect, be blameless. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And again, the Hebrew word that's used here, it's significant. It means to be sound, it means to be complete, it means to be without any lack of failure whatsoever. Now, we're not teaching sinless perfection here. For no one person has ever or will ever live a sinless perfect life, no other person than Jesus Christ. And that's why we have hope today. But what God is saying to us as believers and to Abram is that we are all to walk before God diligently seeking to live perfect, blameless lives. In other words, we have to live lives that are set apart. We have to live lives that develop a heart that is single-minded, that is set upon God first and foremost throughout life. That we are to live lives that are wholly devoted to God and seek to please God with all our hearts. Now, I'm not standing up here as some paragon of virtue saying that's the way with me. I fail, you fail. I fall, you fall. We all know this. But think on it. Think of the days in which we live in. Days of immorality, gross immorality, days of lawlessness and violence. Even yesterday, what took place in Pittsburgh at the synagogue screams that out at us. And tragically, when it is that you listen to many today, all we get is excuse after excuse after excuse for loose living. We do our own thing as we want to do it, and then we try and excuse our sinful behavior, and we'll blame society, we'll blame our government, we'll blame our circumstances, we'll blame the temperament and character that God has given to us, and it is that we will not be held accountable for who and what we are and what we do. But God is saying covenant blessing and living in light of the covenant means covenantal responsibilities. And the covenantal responsibility for you and me today is to walk before God and be perfect. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I quote, "The word perfect is the same word which is translated 44 times without blemish. Then did God really say to Abram, 'Be thou perfect'? He certainly did. And how could he say anything less? What lower standard than that of perfection can the perfect one set before his creatures? Only too often men whittle down the word to make it square with their own conceptions. All through the scriptures, the standard of perfection is set before us. The law required that Israel should love the Lord their God with all their hearts. The Lord Jesus bade his disciples, 'Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.' And the teaching of the epistles is all summed up in that word. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. It is not the steps of Jesus the standard of perfection? Brethren, such is the standard set before us. This is that which we are constantly to strive after. With nothing short may we be satisfied. It is because such is the standard that none in the flesh have ever realized it, and that each and all must say with the apostle, 'Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after.'" And remember who it is that gives this a command. It's El Shaddai. Who dares talk about impossibilities when it's El Shaddai, Almighty God, who speaks to us? And it is the one who says, "Walk before me and be perfect." These first few verses speak about appearance. They speak about announcement, who God is and what it is that God wants. The third thing, which God willing next week will come to, is God then tells in this announcement what he will do. So let's leave it there today. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we have to confess that in many ways we have failed you, even perhaps during this service. Our minds have been taken up with things that really are not appropriate for your house or the worship of your name. But we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious, and we thank you for that permanent theophany in terms of the incarnation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we leave here today, that we would have that hope that one day we shall see him and be like him. But while in this scene of time, help us to believe and to know that we are able to walk even in that perfect way, that narrow way that you have called us to. And we pray that all of us without exception, that therefore we would leave here with our hand fixed in the hand of Christ. Father, go with us now. Be with us through the remainder of this your day, and if it be your will, gather us again for the worship of your name this evening hour. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.